Shametz. What in the world is Shametz? Well, to find out, we have to go to the beginning of the Bible and Passover. Passover is the Jewish feast which celebrates the deliverance of Egypt from of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. When Egypt's Pharaoh finally agreed after much convincing, and which really was the 10 plagues that was visited upon them, he let Moses' enslaved people go, and the Jews left so quickly they didn't have time to prepare bread for the journey. And so they ate an unleavened mixture of flour and water, which when baked became very flat and hard. And in recognition of that circumstance, during Passover, it's also called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, no yeast or leaven or shametz may be eaten for a full 7 days. The yeast, the leaven, the shametz, that's the Jewish word for it, is considered a hidden uncleanness that manipulates and contaminates pure elements. So the night before Passover, there's a custom that 10 pieces of yeast or leaven or shametz are hidden around the house. And then the family gathers and they have a ceremonial candlelight search for all of those pieces. And they have to find all 10. It's a very intense search that takes them to every room in the house until every piece is found and then ultimately disposed of. And what's true in the physical is true in the spiritual, because that process is really the essence of Psalm 139. Leaven, yeast, shametz, is a symbol for any corrupting influence in our lives. Jesus warned the disciples about yeast, about ungodly thinking and influences. In Mark 8:15, he said, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." In the case of the Pharisees, Jesus was concerned with religious hypocrisy that came in the form of legalism, and their misguided and self-righteous attitudes that led them to mistreat others in the process of feeling good about themselves. And as for Herod, in the yeast of Herod, well, he was just flat out evil. We saw that in our Christmas series. And the yeast of Herod would produce and manifest itself in idolatrous desires and lusts. And here's what makes it so important for us to search out the leaven in our lives. Because just like you can't compartmentalize yeast, it just goes through everything. You can't compartmentalize sin. It affects our entire spiritual walk. In 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Psalm 139 provides our next dangerous prayer. Now, 2 weeks ago, our dangerous prayer was, "Lord, guide me." And then last week, it was, "Lord, mold me." And today, it's, "Lord, search me." And maybe we should have started with this prayer because, you know, if you do this one right, it probably makes it a little bit easier to pursue the other prayers. But what makes these prayers dangerous, and I'm talking about spiritually dangerous, is it's an invitation that we're extending to God to stretch us, to take us deeper in a relationship with him, which means places that we probably wouldn't go on our own. And hopefully it may even affect the amount of time that we're willing to invest in our relationship with God. I found some statistics in a recent study on the American lifestyle. I thought it was pretty interesting. And to put it in perspective, for example, that now the average American will live till age 77. That's 28,000 days, 670 hours, and 40 million minutes. All right, as part of those 40 million minutes, each day will take about 24 minutes to get dressed. We'll take about 60 minutes in the bathroom. My family says I raise that average a little bit. I don't know. We'll spend 3.2 hours on social media. Now, that's not watching TV or talking on the phone. That's just strictly social media. And 3 to 7 minutes in prayer. 3.2 hours on social media, 3 to 7 minutes in prayer. And most of those minutes will be spent focused on us, not God, with prayers of provision and protection. Those are the two most common prayers that are prayed. Search me, O God, is not a common prayer. It's not a safe prayer. It's a dangerous prayer because more than likely we won't appreciate the answer. Now, you may be wondering, why pray search me at all? I mean, doesn't God already know what's in my heart and my mind? Well, of course he does. And the psalmist is going to make that very clear at the beginning of the psalm when we get there in just a moment. But we pray this dangerous prayer first so that we can be more intimate with God, you know, so he knows that we want that intimacy, that we invite him in essence to rip back the covering that we have been putting in place to either obscure or relabel our mistakes. And we've been doing that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and then they hid from God and then covered their nakedness because of their shame. Search me also increases our effectiveness for God, because the end result is we become more like Jesus, and people will see that. You see, life change, your life change, is a very compelling invitation for others to come and see. And do you know that's the very first stage of discipleship? Come and see. Jesus said, come and see all the time at the start of his relationship with the disciples. And our lives can say, come and see to others. See, when your life is an expression of mercy, which is that you're withholding punishment from someone, or if it's an expression of grace, you're giving undeserved favor, or it's an expression of wisdom, you're applying knowledge appropriately, or it's an expression of compassion, you're seeking first to understand before you seek to be right. You're expressing the character of Christ, and you know what? That is going to stand out in a world that's filled with self-centered behavior. Just recently, I was made aware of someone in this church who was able to lead a sibling to the Lord by engaging in the process of forgiveness. And here's what she said. She said, it's not about what has been done to us, but what Christ has done for us. See, that's powerful stuff for someone to hear. And finally, search me, you know, it can increase our happiness. I mean, just think of all the inappropriate leaven and things that can settle in our hearts. And what would happen if we recognize that and then ask God to replace it with its divine counterpoint? So, which of these do you think would make you happier, if you engaged in lust or if you engaged in purity? Adultery or faithfulness? Greed or generosity? Anger or peace? Drunk or sober? Bondage or living free? I mean, doesn't that qualify as a no-brainer? See, let me put it this way. Why not get in your life now? What's waiting for you in heaven? Everything on this side is waiting for you in heaven. Why not experience a little bit of heaven on earth right now? See, search me increases our intimacy with God, our effectiveness for God, and our happiness in God. But to achieve those goals, we have to be willing to pray a dangerous prayer. Search me, O God. So ultimately, I want to focus on the last two verses of the psalm, because that's where David actually prays this prayer. But understanding what comes before helps us to make sense of, of where David's coming from and how he got there in the first place. So we're going to do a quick overview of the entire psalm and then dig down into the last two verses. So we're going to be in Psalm 139. Psalms is in the Old Testament. It's right after Job and right before Proverbs. Okay? Some of you may call it Job and Proverbs, but you know, whatever. If you brought your Bible, good for you. That's where to turn. If you didn't bring your Bibles, we have Bibles for your use in the pew, and you can find Psalm 139. We'll either be on page 444 or 505, okay, depending on the version you have. If you didn't bring a Bible because you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible, see me after the service. I will put a Bible in your hands. Last week, I gave away three of them. I love to do that. So if you need a Bible, don't leave here without one. So you can do all that, or you can also pull out your Glow Bibles, follow along on YouVersion, or you can ignore everything I just said and follow along on the screen. Probably should have said that first. Okay. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. Here we go. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. See, this is the first of four sections. The psalm breaks down into four sections. There's six verses in each, and each highlights kind of a different aspect of God's character. So here, David is answering the question, how well does God know me? And the answer is, man, I'm overwhelmed by God's omniscience. He knows me better than I know myself. All right, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light for you. So now the question is, well, how near is God to me? And David says, well, you know what? There's literally no place I can go in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth to elude God's presence. Even darkness is as light to him. So remember that the next time you're tempted to ask God, where are you? He's everywhere. All right, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So he's sort of saying, now, how do I know that these first things that I said, your omniscience and your omnipotence, are even true? By the evidence contained in my own frame. He looks at the marvelous construction and operation of the human body and includes that the creativity and the power necessary to pull that off can't be random, can't be temporal. It's divine. I mean, and just consider the miracle of the human body. Every second, more than 100,000 chemical reactions take place in your brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you see and hear. The information comes to your brain through the miracle of the eye, which has 100 million receptor cells in each eye. Altogether, the system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before an image even gets to the optic nerve. One square inch of your skin has about 625 sweat glands. 19 feet of blood vessels and 19,000 sensory cells. Working in coordination with your brain, it maintains your body at a steady 98.6 degrees under all weather conditions. The heart muscle beats 103,000 times each day, pumping your blood cells a distance of 168 miles. Your stomach has 35 million glands that secrete the right amount of juices to allow your body to digest food and to convert it into stored energy for your muscles. To avoid digesting itself, your stomach produces a new lining every 3 days. So there you go. That's your excuse why you can't lose weight. Okay? Your stomach is producing a new lining every 3 days. Thank you, God. Each of the other vital organs and glands in your body works in complex conjunction with each other to sustain life, which science can't explain or create. You know, some of those organs, they obey willful commands. Others perform their duty in response to unconscious commands from the brain. In other words, we're dependent on forces that we have no control over. And think if that weren't true. What, for example, what if we had to control our own hearts? What if we had to think about it? What if we had to say, heart, you need to beat. Heart, you need to beat again. Heart, you need to beat again. Heart, you need to beat again. Whoops, I forgot about breathing. Okay, I got to take a breath here. And so now all you're thinking of is, okay, you need to beat, you need to breathe. You need to beat, you need to breathe. I mean, where's the fun in that? We wouldn't have a chance to experience any of the other pleasures in life because we were too concerned about, you know, beat, breathe, beat, breathe. But fortunately, that's not the case. See, every person has in their body sufficient proof that God exists. That's what he's saying here. And if you think this happened by chance, you know, that's like putting the parts of a watch in a shoebox and burying it for millions of years and digging it up and opening it and expecting to find a watch. That's not going to happen. Which takes us to the last section, starting in verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I just think that's such an interesting transition there. You got David going, you know what? These people are evil. Kill them. And by the way, Lord, if there's anything in me that's not good, would you show me? I just think that's funny. But what's happening here really is, you know, in verses 19 through 22, what's David doing? He's expressing his humanity. Because let's face it, for us, we treat people as we think they deserve, don't we? That's the difference between us and Jesus. We treat people the way we think they deserve. And so that's what David is saying here. He's saying, God, take care of the wicked. They deserve it. First, it's kind of a far cry from love the sinner, hate the sin. Or Jesus' admonition to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And second, as the Bible repeatedly informs us, we're all wicked. I mean, it's just that wickedness, you know, it can take various forms, and some is more overt and observable than others. But David is, you know, is able, fortunately, to get past this outburst and respond to what he has just proclaimed. See, 23 and 24 are really a response to everything he's just said. They're really an inescapable response to what he views as an inescapable God. He has painted this picture and says, listen, if I can't escape God's knowledge of me, if I can't escape his presence, if I can't escape his power, then, you know, then I should commit myself to holiness. And to be holy, I need to see myself as God sees me. So I know what leaven, what yeast, what chamas is corrupting me, either without my knowledge or with my accommodation. I just call it something else. And that's the kicker. Last week we noted that one of the most extensive lies in our culture today is, I'm a good person. And, you know, we say that because we compare ourselves to each other and using worldly standards rather than comparing ourselves against God's divine standard. And David exercised that same attitude in verses 19 to 22. He said, you know what, God, I'm a good person compared to these evil people who act like they hate you. Do you know what the most common lie is? The most common lie? It's the one we tell ourselves. Without Christ, we don't have a good heart. We don't know how bad we are. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So the psalmist David asks God to search his heart, search every room. And he's saying basically, you know, show me the things that I can easily see and condemn in others, but that I just can't see in myself. And that's an easy trap to fall into. You know, when it comes to sin, we accuse others and we excuse ourselves. So we say something like, you know what? Well, I'm not gossiping. It's not gossip. I'm telling people so they can pray for those who are doing all these bad things. You know, we just relabel it. Search me is a dangerous prayer because God will show you what is not pure according to his standards. And then David writes, test me and know my anxious thoughts. Now, he's not talking about, when he says anxious thoughts, he's not talking about external fears here, like, you know, fear of heights or fear of snakes or monsters under the bed. This is not the type of fear that I experience. Sometimes I'm at the church at night by myself, and, you know, as I'm turning off lights, you know, I start to walk a little faster than normal because it's just, you know, it's probably not appropriate to call a church spooky, but it gets spooky around here. You know, it's just dark and it's quiet. So, you know, I'll be walking down this hallway and I'll start like this, and all of a sudden I can find myself kind of going like this because I am reasonably certain the guy from the Halloween movies is right behind me. But the anxiousness referred to here is not that. It's the internal. It's the stuff that keeps us up at night. It's the pain of living in a broken world. It's that great fear that grips you when you say, where is the money going to come from? We're in trouble. It's the fear that says, will I ever get married? Will I ever have a family? Am I going to be alone? It's a fear the Christian says, will my marriage ever improve? Will it ever be what I hoped? What does this new diagnosis mean? Is Dad going to die? What if I lose my job? It's the, you know, the fear of failing or the fear of the future. It's the fear of loss. It's incredibly real. And I can't remove those fears this morning, but I can help you put them in perspective by telling you this, that what we fear most reveals where we trust God the least. I hope that makes sense to you. What we fear most reveals where we trust God the least. See, when the circumstances seem so overwhelming that we can't see a solution, or the time involved has taken, you know, it's been so long, it seems like it's just been taken off God's radar. We grow weary and frustrated and disappointed with God, which makes us vulnerable to fear, because that just creeps in that says, well, I guess I'm on my own. I don't know that I can trust him with this because it's either too big or it just seems like it's taken too long. I encourage you, go back, read Psalm 139 again. David had to remind himself of God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, so that he could pray, Lord, show me where I don't trust you like I should. See, we can't be driven by fear, but faith. That's where we stand out. The world is driven by fear or ignorance. We need to be driven by faith. Let me give you three verses that may help you to soothe the storms of fear that can come up and rage in your hearts. The first is Hebrews 11:6 that says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what that's really saying is I have to love pleasing God more than I fear failing. I have to love pleasing God. Replace that fear of failure with a love for God. Lord, let me keep my eyes on you. We move toward what we focus on. 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. He hasn't. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. See, that's one of the great benefits of being a follower of Christ. That we're given a new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. One that doesn't have to be afraid. One that doesn't have to bend before the forces of evil. And if you've not made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and Savior of your soul, well, you know, at least you made a good decision to be here this morning. Because God wants to change your life. He wants to give you a new nature, a new spirit. You matter to God. I want you to listen to this statement. It was made by a young man from Zimbabwe, Africa, about what a relationship with Christ meant to him. Kind of went from 0 to 60. He said this. He said, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die is cast. I've stepped over the line. I've made the decision. I'm a disciple of his. I will no longer look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished. I'm done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I have no need to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or regarded or rewarded. Now I live by faith. I lean into his presence. I walk by patience. I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. And you see, those same words can be written on the tablet of your heart. If you admit your need for God's grace and accept the sacrifice that Jesus made to pay the penalty on your behalf. See, there's no way for us to pay the penalty for our sin without it costing us everything. It cost Jesus everything. But he was compelled to pay the price because of his love for you. So in a moment, I'm going to offer a prayer of salvation. And I encourage you to pray along with me in your hearts. And as you can see from the words of that young African man, it's the best, most freeing decision that you'll ever make. But first, let's quickly finish this dangerous prayer, the last part. David writes, see if there's any offensive way in me. The New King James says, see if there's any wicked way in me. And the root word for wicked comes from wicker. I mean, it actually has a little bit different meaning than you might think. It describes something that has been soaked and then molded into permanent form, like a wicker basket. And David wants to know what has been allowed to form in his heart that hasn't been formed by God. Such things are often not easy to see, and then even harder to change. They need to be re-soaked in grace and truth and reformed according to God's Spirit. So there's some questions that we can ask ourselves that will help us uncover the sin, the leaven, the yeast, the shametz in our lives. So let me offer three this morning very quickly. First, what are others trying to tell me? We need to pay attention to that. So I'll just confess something here. You know, I have for years had this image of me that I was a nice guy. I mean, I was nice. I was approachable. I was a non-intimidating person. But for numbers of years in ministry, I would get these indications. I just wasn't paying attention to them, but I was getting these indications that I was less than self-aware on this topic because, when your staff tells you that they're afraid of you, when a fellow pastor confesses that he thought that you didn't like him, you know, when congregants draw the same conclusion because I walk past them on a Sunday morning without saying hi, you know, maybe the universe is trying to tell me something. And I'm trying to listen. So I'm better with staff. In fact, now they don't even take me seriously. Pendulum swung a little too far the other way. I'm far more relational and intentional when it comes to my pastoral relationships. But I will say this. I'm still working on the Sunday thing. Okay, I still find myself getting focused on a detail, and I have a tendency to ignore the rest of my surroundings. So let me just say, please forgive me. I apologize. I'm probably going to do it again. I'm trying to get better, but it's just one of those things. So, additionally, don't feel you have to wait for the warning signs. You know, seek out those whom you respect and trust, and especially those who are in a position to know something about you, and then ask them if they're seeing something in you that you're not. You know, that's one of the questions I routinely ask my staff now in every monthly meeting. What are you seeing that I'm not? You know, that's a dangerous question, because if you're serious, it's an opportunity. But if you're serious, it's an opportunity to grow into the person God created you to be and not the person you're tempted to be. Here's the second question. What have I rationalized for some time? Remember, rationalize is made up of two words, rational lies. And what are some common rational lies? What are things that we tell ourselves to get past a bump in the road? Things like this. Well, you know, it's really nobody's business but mine. Or it's not hurting anybody. I'm only going to do it this once. It could be worse. I'm going to quit. It's not that big of a deal. I deserve it. They deserve it. We convince ourselves of the rightness of our actions. And what we're really doing is deceiving ourselves. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things. So what attitude, what behavior do you rationalize? You know, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. So if you ask, God will point out that which you have been either trying to explain away or deny. Okay, third question. Where am I most defensive? What strikes a nerve in me the moment that it's brought up? What's off limits because of the guilt I feel or the pain I've experienced or the fear that's taken up residence in my heart? I guarantee you it's not off limits to Satan. You see, when we refuse control, to give up control to God, that we're just ceding control to Satan, because one of those two is going to be in charge. There's no third option. There's no neutral. You can't be a fence sitter. Satan owns the fence. God must be invited to intensely search every room of your heart. looking for every piece of leaven and expose it to the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately is a wonderful benefit to a dangerous prayer like search me, because it points us to our need for Jesus, perhaps some place where we just weren't aware. It points us to our need for Jesus, for his life-changing grace. See, my identity must be in him, not what others think. So whatever he shows you, it just points to your need for him. So if a need comes up that says, you know, I have a fear of failing, Lord, I need your strength to overcome this fear of failing, or I need your patience to overcome my anger in a situation, or you know what, I need your holiness to overcome my love for the things of this world and my lust issue, which keeps popping up when I least expect it. Or I need your compassion to love a person who hurt me. I need your grace to forgive me. I need your strength to keep my heart from falling into despair because of a broken dream. It's just, God will show you things you're not proud of, but there's always grace. Always grace. St. Ignatius of Loyola developed a simple method by which you can review each day in a way that could help you grow in self-understanding and free you to follow God's will. The practice is called the Daily Examine. I won't go through the whole thing. In fact, I just want to offer you a short little modified version for you to consider using on a nightly basis. And simply this, you say, Lord, today, when did I make you smile? And when did I grieve your heart? See, if we're growing, then the answer to the first will take more time, hopefully much more time, than the answer to the second. So let's just close out this message with a word of prayer and invite Jesus to be the Lord of our lives and search every room in our hearts. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Lord, we understand our hearts fall short of the glory of God, but we are often unaware of how and when. So we give you permission to search our hearts. We ask you to test us and know our anxious thoughts. God, uncover our sins and lead us in the way everlasting. Transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Today I give my life completely to you. I'm stepping over the line. Forgive me of my sins. Make me brand new. Fill me with your Spirit so I can follow you for the rest of my life. I give you my life and gratefully receive yours. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. Now I live by faith. Help me to lean into your presence, walk in your love, and give it away. Amen. Amen. Now, if you made a decision this morning to follow Christ, then I hope you'll let us know either by texting the number you see on the screen or connecting with one of the leadership couples we'll have up here in the altar right after the benediction. We'd love to help you take the next step on your spiritual journey. But for right now, we want to give you an opportunity the next few minutes to pray that dangerous prayer. Lord, search me. To invite the Holy Spirit to do some business and to show you answers maybe to the following questions. What ungodly leaven resides within me? Where do I trust you the least? Where do I rationalize? What am I most defensive about? When have I made you smile? When have I grieved your heart? It takes courage to pray a dangerous prayer, but the result is worth it. So as we enter in this time of worship, let's turn this into a house of dangerous prayer.